Well, good morning, everybody. It's a great song, isn't it, for us to sing as we talk about this whole aspect of our vision. And I just want to just mention how much I appreciate the elders of our church and the work that they do and the time that they put in. And I've said this before, but I really feel, for me personally as a pastor, working with these guys has been one of the greatest honors and privileges of my life, and I'm constantly humbled by their love for Jesus and their love for his people. So grateful for them. So it's my job this morning to take a few moments and kind of look at this vision that we've been talking about this morning through the lens of Scripture. And by the way, the South Campus today has heard the very same message that you have heard already from their elders, our South Campus elders, and then on video from this sermon as well. So what makes our vision so compelling is the why. It's the why. The why is not just that we live in a secularized post-Christian nation, which we do, but the why is that we specifically live in an area that's arguably more like that than any other area in the entire country. So this area is defined by that idea of building a kingdom apart from the true king. So just a few examples. Our local tech moguls currently are trying to solve the problem of mortality. That's right, mortality. So they're trying to prolong life indefinitely, if possible. Larry Ellison recently told his biographer, "Death has never made any sense to me." And so he has poured more than $430 million into research on how to do away with death. Our tech companies believe that somehow they can impact and perfect even the whole world. Just listen to and reflect on these goals. Facebook wants to give people the power to build community and bring the world closer together. Microsoft wants to empower every person and every organization on the planet to achieve more. See, there is this strong current of optimism and even faith in this specific area that we live, but not in God. In fact, as you probably know, because we've talked about it before, the Bay Area is among the least religious regions in the entire United States, with only 42% of adults saying they believe in God with any certainty at all. That's compared to 75% in Atlanta, Georgia. And only 3 to 5% here actually attending a church, compared to closer to 20% in the rest of the country. So traditional religion here in the Bay Area is being replaced with faith in the power of science and of technology. It's a creed that says poverty, disease, and racism are solvable without God. Again, it's a kingdom without a king. So what does it mean for us to be followers of Jesus specifically at this time and in this place in which we live? What does it mean for us to be God's church in this place? Do we just do what we've always done? Or do we somehow need to adapt to some of these new realities around us? And it's very interesting. Historically, churches have taken one of three different approaches to living in a secularized post-Christian culture. One approach is to fight against the culture. It's the mindset of this area is evil and we are good, and so we're going to fight against it. It's the us versus them idea. Another option is not to fight, but it's to flee. Since we are surrounded by so much evil, we create our little Christian ghetto and we insulate ourselves as much as possible from the big bad world around us. It's the classic escapist mentality. Finally, a third option is to just kind of assimilate into the culture. Instead of fighting the culture, instead of fleeing from it, we kind of just become like the culture. There's a lot of churches, by the way, that think if they just kind of sort of blend in with the culture, they'll eventually be able to have a greater impact. But most often, they end up looking so much like the culture, they quit trying to change it. Notice in the first two approaches, the fight and the flee approach, we don't change at all. But in the third approach, we change way too much. And so today what I want to do is I want to propose another way. And it comes from a chapter out of the history of the nation Israel. And their situation was very much like our situation. The people of Israel, after years and years of God warning them through the prophets, were actually taken off into exile by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had a very interesting policy with the nations they conquered. They would bring all the so-called significant people in a country in which they conquered back to Babylon, and they would leave those they considered insignificant, the poor and the marginalized and the uneducated. And the idea was, in bringing all these significant people back to Babylon, they would eventually assimilate into Babylonian culture. And so they would no longer really pose a threat as a nation. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, we have a book named after him in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah was one of those insignificant people left back in Jerusalem. But God was still using and speaking through Jeremiah, and so God instructed Jeremiah to write the exiles 1,200 miles away, north in Babylon, to write them a letter. It would be really God speaking to the people who were in exile in Babylon through this letter. And in this letter, God tells them how to live as exiles, how to be God's people in a foreign land. And as we'll see, there are some things that would need to stay the same. They still had the same God. They still had the same Torah. But there were also some things that would need to change. I mean, they were living in a foreign land. They were not citizens. They're exiles surrounded by people who spoke a different language, practiced different customs, and worshiped different gods. And really, this is our situation today. In fact, several times in the New Testament, we are called exiles. Check out 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This is really not our home. And in one of Paul's letters, the letter to the Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. So how do we live in this place that is not in our home? How do we live in this place that even in the past 50 years since this church began has changed dramatically? Do we fight? Do we flee? Do we just blend in and assimilate? For sure, some things will always stay the same, but some things will need to change. And so in this letter, God says through Jeremiah several things to help us answer these questions. How then shall we live in this place as exiles? And the first thing he says is found in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 6. This is how the letter begins. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. So the first thing he says here basically is, listen, settle down and stay a while. That's what he says. Unpack your suitcases. Put your clothes in the dresser. You're going to be here for a long time. You don't take the time to build houses or plant gardens or invest in long-term relationships like marriage if you're going to be gone soon. In the same way, as followers of Jesus, we are exiles here, as I already said. This is not our home. But that doesn't mean we don't settle down and make a life here. We do. It's interesting, there were other prophets, unlike Jeremiah, who had been carried off to Babylon, and many of them were actually false prophets. And they were saying the exact opposite thing God was saying through Jeremiah. They were saying to the exiles, listen, don't settle down here because you're not going to be here very long. God is going to wipe out the Babylonians and he's going to take you right back home to Jerusalem. Here's what God said in this letter about them. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them. There will always be people who offer a feel-good message, a quick fix, an easy escape from reality. But one of the things to notice here is what God said to them right at the very beginning of the letter in verse 4. He talks about all those I carried into exile. Did you notice that? God is saying, you're here because I brought you here. I carried you into exile. And some of you here are in the Bay Area, and if you're honest, you really don't want to be here. I talk to a lot of people like that. There are so many things, cost of living, pace of life, all these things. Maybe you came here because of an education you wanted to get. Maybe you came here because of a job, but this really is the last place you want to be. And especially if you have kids, it's the last place you want to raise your kids. But I would ask you, what if God brought you here? What if God brought you here? What if God wants you to make a difference in this place? You see, not only are we to settle down and stay a while, but we're also to seek the welfare of this place. Look what he says next in verse 7 in this letter. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Wow, that's very different from fighting this culture like they're an enemy. It's very different from fleeing from this culture. Instead, we are to do what we can to build it up, prosper it, and bless it. In fact, when God says that you are to seek the welfare of this place, he uses the word shalom. You know that word, shalom. Seek its shalom. That's talking about the flourishing of a place. Do everything you can to help this place flourish spiritually, economically, socially. And if that isn't enough, God says, pray for it. Pray for it. Remember, these are Jewish people. They knew all about prayer, right? In fact, in the 122nd Psalm, they are told to pray for the peace, the shalom of Jerusalem. That made total sense to them. Man, they love Jerusalem. Pray for the shalom of Jerusalem. Every day, a good Jewish person woke up and prayed for the shalom of Jerusalem. But now they're told to pray for the shalom of Babylon? That doesn't make any sense at all. We don't love Babylon. But do you see what God is doing? God is calling them to love that place and to love the people in it. You can't pray for people unless you love them and unless you want the best for them. As you've already heard, a big part of our new vision has to do with transforming our culture. And part of the reason we want to do that is because we love this place. We want this place to flourish. We want this place to thrive. We want this place to continue to thrive and flourish economically. We want it to be a place, though, where not just the wealthy can live, but where all can live. We want it to be a place of beautiful diversity and creativity. We want it to be a place with great schools, great parks, great art, and a great baseball team. Maybe next year. But we will not be a church that is against this place. We will not be a church that flees this place. We'll be a church that seeks the welfare of this place and even prays for this place. But that does not mean that we just assimilate and blend in either. So in the latter half of this letter, God addresses what our relationship with him ought to look like And the first thing that we'll need to do is trust in God's promise. Because you see, for the Jews living in Babylon, the question still remained, what does our future look like? I mean, imagine being a Jewish person living in Babylon, wondering, will we ever see the promised land again? Will we ever worship in our temple in Jerusalem again? Well, look what God says about that in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You know those verses, don't you? Those words are the John 3:16 of American cultural Christianity. They show up on plaques at Cracker Barrel, on Facebook walls, and even on tattoos. Many understand these verses basically to say, everything's going to turn out good for me. If I just follow my heart, God will bless me. But I have to tell you, that's not the prophet Jeremiah. It may be Deepak Chopra, but it's not the prophet Jeremiah. The truth is, this promise is not made primarily to individuals, but to the nation as a whole. And this promise is not primarily about a wonderful future that's just right around the corner of your life, but for something also 70 years ago, or 70 years into the future. In some ways, this would be both discouraging and encouraging for these exiles. It would be discouraging because nothing will change, really, for 70 years. So if you're anywhere over 10 years old, you're not ever going home. You're going to spend the rest of your life in exile. There may be hope for your children. There may be hope for your grandchildren to get back home. But you will never get back. So it's discouraging. But it's also encouraging. Because there's a wonderful promise here. God is saying to these exiles, I have great plans for you. You have a bright future. You have something to hope in and to look forward to. My intention is not to harm you here in exile, but it's to prosper you. And although for most of the people who read this letter, it didn't mean they were going home to Jerusalem, it did mean they could live in hope every day. God is at work, even in exile. God has a plan for his people, and it's good, even in exile. Though the present is hard, exile is hard. His plan is to prosper his people and not to harm his people. And to really appreciate this promise, these people in exile would have to take what I would call the long view. The long view. God has a long view plan for us in Christ. The plan isn't for our destruction. It's for our well-being. It's for our shalom. And it will not totally be fulfilled until we enter our final home in heaven. Meanwhile, as those living in exile, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. It's important, I believe, that we as a church take the long view. As we've already said today, CPC is about 51 years old. And over the years, as a church, by anybody's standards, we've enjoyed a lot of success. We've grown, we've built buildings, we've planted a church on the North Peninsula, we've sent teams and supported mission partners all over the world. But what will CPC look like 50 years from now? I know and I believe that God has great plans for this church. But you know what? Most of us will not see that. I won't see that. Many of you won't see that. But what we do now, what we do today, what we do in the next 3 years with this vision will lay the groundwork for what our church will be 50 years from now. Some things I hope will never change. Our mission, our core values, our commitment to the exposition of Scripture. But some things must change. Our strategies must change. So let me just give you an illustration of what this looks like. Beginning in May 1804, two of my heroes, Lewis and Clark, set off with the Corps of Discovery to find the Northwest Passage to the Pacific Ocean. I'm sure you know this story. But after months of paddling canoes up the Missouri River, they finally came to the headwaters of the Missouri. And as they looked over a nearby bluff, they expected to see the Columbia River flowing down right into the Pacific Ocean. But instead, do you know what they saw? They saw the daunting beauty of the Rocky Mountains. Up until that point, they had traveled on water by canoe. But those skills would be of little use moving forward. To continue on their quest, they would need different skills for the terrain ahead, which was all about traveling on land, not on water. In many ways, I believe this is where we are as a church. We can't just preach more, sing louder, and start more groups, because the landscape has changed. And so we can either mourn the changing times and fall into what I would call nostalgic sentimentality, or we can adapt and learn new ways of being Christ's church in this society. And that is why we needed a new vision. And that is what our new vision is all about. So what if a year from now, our worship services look different? What if a year from now, our small groups look different? What if a year from now, the expectations that we had on you to be equipped and to be serving as a minister of God in this church, what if those expectations changed? The question is, will we adapt, or will we insist that we can canoe on dry land through mountain passes? Again, we're not throwing out what we believe. We're not throwing out our mission. We're not throwing out our doctrine. We're not throwing out our core values. But how we express those things and our strategies need to adjust, much like Lewis and Clark had to put down their canoes and learn how to climb mountains. If we as a church are going to be an agent for God's redemptive work in the Bay Area, we're going to have to open ourselves up to change. There's one more thing I want you to see here that's absolutely crucial about our relationship with God as people living in exile. The people of Israel were living in exile. They were called, above all, while they were in exile, to seek the Lord with all their hearts. Look how this letter ends, verse 12. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You see, before we can transform this place, we must be transformed. We have to seek the Lord with all of our hearts, perhaps like we never have before. Right here in Babylon, we have to resist the lure of the false gods around us: money, power, sex, beauty, fame. You want to know a great example of that? A great example of that was a young man named Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel was an exiled Jew. As a young man, hauled off to Babylon, who eventually found himself working for the government in Babylon. But here's the thing about Daniel. Daniel had a white hot faith, and Daniel brought change. He didn't fight the culture. He didn't flee from the culture. He didn't assimilate into the culture. He did adapt, but he stayed true to God, and he made a huge difference. And that's why we need a spiritual formation strategy to lead us on a pathway towards being Daniel-like men and women. I love that little thing we learned in Sunday school. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. And that's what we want. We want to be men and women like Daniel, making a difference in Babylon, That's why we need to be more deeply rooted in public and private spiritual practices like prayer and the study and practice of God's word, connectedness to a small group, regular, vitalized corporate worship, and being equipped to use our gifts. Only when we're transformed into people with a white, hot faith will we be able to spark the transformation of our culture. Only when that happens will more and more people know that the good life is not about just having more stuff or more power, but it's about a vibrant personal relationship with the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So today, this is an important day. I think in the 32 years that I've been at CPC, this is perhaps the most important day as we launch this new vision. And we're asking you to prayerfully consider joining us in fulfilling this vision. Join us and be part of a spiritual formation process that will transform us so that we can thoughtfully and graciously and lovingly engage with our culture and contribute to its flourishing. To do that, we'd ask you to settle down and stay a while. That may be hard for some of you. You're planning your way out, and we're asking you to stay. I know what you're thinking. I've had those conversations. I've tried to get out, and the Lord keeps shutting the door. Seek the welfare of this place. Pray for this place. Take the long view and trust that God has a bright future for you and for your children. And most of all, do not cave in to the culture, but seek the Lord with all your hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you right now as a church family, humbled in your presence. Lord, many of us, I know I do, need to repent. In so many ways, Lord, we have assimilated into our culture. And therefore, we do not have a white-hot faith. Lord, we're asking that your Holy Spirit would do a deep work in our hearts, individually and corporately, that your Holy Spirit would poke at us and prod us to shed those things in our lives that are keeping us from being fully sold out to you. Lord, we thank you for your commitment and your faithfulness and your great, great love. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. We are so grateful for that. But Lord, would you please wake us up? Would you stir our hearts anew? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.